Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
You know, I love our movie trailer here for the Book of Revelation, and I was thinking, when are we going to get to the asteroids pummeling Earth like what we're seeing? Well, it's a couple chapters away. We're in a section where Jesus is writing his church. A series of letters, seven churches, seven letters to these churches. And we're on church number six, the Church of Philadelphia. And, you know, it's going to get like super epic and apocalyptic in nature, very destructive in coming chapters. And that will always be interesting. But what we read about in these churches is kind of like real life stuff. Not that that's not real life stuff. That will be real life stuff. But what's going on in these churches? They're filled with people just like us that have pressures and temptations and trials and difficulties. And so there's a lot of relevance for us in all of these churches. This morning is no different. As we look at the Church of Philadelphia, it's Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 through 13, and then we'll unpack it. Before I do, I want to say it didn't make the announcement cut, because Brandon recorded that earlier, and he and his family now are on their way they're going to the East Coast somewhere. At any rate, next week is a baptism. If you'd like to be baptized, we got a couple people that needed to be. By the way, if you come to me and say, you know what, I've never been baptized and I'd like to be baptized, or I've recently received Christ and have never been baptized, we'll schedule it just for you. There doesn't need to be anybody else. But then we announce it. So next week, we're having two baptisms. If you've never been baptized and that's something you're interested in talking to us about, we'd love to talk to you about it. It's cool. We have an inflatable hot tub that we'll put out at the back, and we'll all go out there and witness that next week. So let us know if that's something you're interested in. Revelation 3, let's read it, 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, Lord, this morning, we ask that you would guide us as we try to understand this letter to the church and how it applies to our lives, Lord. I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to hear you speak to us this morning, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for the blessing that is attached, Lord, to those who will read it and who will take it to heart and put it into practice. May that be true of us, Lord. So, whether this morning our mind is somewhere else, or we're tired, or we're distracted, Lord, I pray that for the next 40 minutes or so that we would be able just to really tune in, Lord, to your word and to your Spirit and to what you have to say to us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's look. So each of these letters, again, is very similar. This letter is a little different. It's got a simpler outline. There's the address. There's always the address. It's who it's from, who it's to. And then there's encouragement and commendation. What we'll notice about this letter is there is no rebuke. The only other church where Jesus did not have a rebuke was the Church of Smyrna. And Philadelphia is the same. He's got no problem. It's only encouragement and commending them for what they're doing. So that's pretty cool. And then there's a promise attached to it. So let's look at the address. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Again, I've mentioned this, there's a couple of views on the angel. Is this a real angel that's kind of assigned to that church? Or is it an angel in terms of a messenger or a leader? I lean towards that these are addressed to the leaders of the church and to the church itself. But either way, it's the Lord Jesus writing, and he's writing the church of Philadelphia. So what do we know about Philadelphia? Well, we've been looking at this map, so it's the next, it's number 6, and that means a lot to you, I know. The name Philadelphia, of course, is the city of brotherly love, and this was a city, it was the youngest of the 7 cities that Jesus writes here in Revelation. It was originally founded as a missionary outpost for Hellenism, so not a missionary outpost for the gospel, but a military outpost to spread Greek culture throughout the Roman Empire and the culture of the ancient Greeks. And so it was a prosperous city, and it had one of the greatest highways in the world, the highway which led to Europe. And so Philadelphia was kind of viewed as the gateway to the east from one continent to another. And this is ancient Philadelphia right here. It's a modern city now. But there are some of these massive pillars remaining from antiquity, which is kind of interesting because that's one of the promises that in the end, the one who overcomes will be a pillar in the temple of my God. And we'll talk about that at the end, but there's some connection to Philadelphia here. So Jesus introduces himself to this city, to the church in the city, as the one who is holy and true. Now, most of the descriptions of Jesus go back to chapter 1 where John had this vision, but this one really is not a part of that. But all through the scripture, holy and true, this is a statement of Christ's deity. It is that this, we're talking about God. This is the one true God. Holy, God is called holy, not just that he's pure, but he's separate from, he's other than us. So there's God the creator, and then there's all of his creation, and he is completely separate from creation. And so it's a statement of Jesus that he's God, and he is truly God, and he's other than any other so-called lowercase g God. So statement of his deity, and then it says that he who holds the keys of David, what he opens no one can shut, and what he shuts no one can open. So what does this mean? It's best described as a statement of Jesus' authority and sovereignty. And so this term, keys of David, what is that? It stems from Isaiah chapter 22. You'll remember David, King David, David who killed Goliath. David, God made a covenant with David, and he told him that he would always have a descendant who would reign, who would be on the throne forever and ever. And so Christ the Messiah is the seed of David, or the son of David, or the root of Jesse, David's father. So all that language goes back to show Jesus is the one who fulfilled the prophecies. Now in Isaiah chapter 22, the Lord demands that a guy named Eliakim, who was replacing another of the chief stewards of Hezekiah's household, so Hezekiah was in the lineage of David, and that he would be given the key to the house of David. And it's literally, it's this quote verbatim. It says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And Robert Mounts, his commentary is kind of helpful here. He says, the language of Isaiah is used to present Christ as the Davidic Messiah with absolute power and control, to control the heavenly kingdom. It may be an intentional contrast with the practice of the local synagogue in excommunicating Christians. So in other words, Christ has the keys to the kingdom. So when we talk about the kingdom of David, ultimately we would call it heaven. But it's good to understand it in a deeper, more nuanced way, that Jesus, when he at his second coming, he's going to establish his earthly reign, his earthly kingdom. And the Bible says he's going to reign for 1,000 years before the new heaven comes down, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And all of this is to fulfill the promises that God made. And so, and it's probably significant, as Mounts indicates, we'll talk about it in a second, that the local Jewish synagogue was persecuting the church in Philadelphia. And the church, the early church, often met in Jewish synagogues. And so it was no doubt that the local Jewish synagogue had kind of like, they were enemies of the church. They weren't allowing them to meet there. They weren't allowing them any fellowship whatsoever. And so this could be Jesus' way of encouraging them to say, listen, you know who's got the keys to the kingdom? I do. Not them. Not the Jews at the local synagogue that are against you, but I, the Messiah, have the keys to the kingdom. And that's what matters. And so this leads us to the first lesson for us from the Church of Philadelphia. And here it is. So Jesus holds the keys to his eternal kingdom. He alone has the authority to grant or forbid or deny access to it. And so here's the takeaway. There's, just to put it in our plain language, there's one way to heaven. Jesus. He's got the key. He alone has the keys. And you know, we live in a culture of where we're supposed to be tolerant of everybody's views, and we should certainly be polite about everyone's views. But when it comes to how do you get to heaven, the message of the Bible is very exclusive. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is just another way of saying it. To say that Jesus has the keys, it means you don't get into his eternal kingdom unless he lets you in. He opens the door. In fact, Jesus says, I'm the door. You got to go through me to get into heaven. And so there's no other way. There's the idea in culture that if you're sincere, basically all these different roads lead to heaven. If you're sincere, but the Bible says, no, there's one road that leads to heaven, and then you must pass through the gate, which is Jesus, not every road, even though you may be sincere. And so Jesus holds the keys, and he holds the keys to heaven, and he also holds the keys to every other door that you and I might want to walk through. That we would be seeking to walk through. It's a statement of God's sovereignty and his power and his authority. So that's the address, who it's to, who it's from. And here's the encouragement and commendation. We're going to break this up into three sections here. We're going to learn about an open door. As we've already talked about, he's got the keys, an open door. There's a promise to settle the score. And then we're going to see the assurance that he will keep us for more. And all those three rhyme. So Sean, let's put together some kind of a... Did you guys notice Sean did a new song? It was kind of like, you guys got to get it together. You did not participate. So Sean, we're going to do that again. Everybody's going to... But maybe we could write a song. I don't know. Open door, settle the score, keep us for more. You'll never forget that. This is the encouragement. So let's look at it. The open door is in verse 8. So the Lord says, I know your deeds. Now, a lot of times he says, I know your deeds, and then he kind of like corrects them. But in this case, he's not. He says, see, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is incredibly encouraging. So the open door that no one can shut. What is the open door? Well, as we were just talking about, definitely the open door is a statement of, it's an opening into the kingdom. We would say heaven. And this verbiage is used throughout the scripture. Jesus talks about in John 10 that he's the door. Look at this. He says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And so Jesus, using the analogy of a shepherd who would lay at the entrance into the sheep pen, and literally the shepherd himself would be the door, and he would allow the sheep to come in and out. Jesus says, I'm the chief shepherd, and I'm also the door. The only way you get in and out is through me. So definitely, the Lord is reminding the Philadelphians who were in encountering persecution and difficulties, he's like, listen, I'm giving you an open door. I'm granting you an open door. You have heaven waiting for you. You have an eternal kingdom. And you know what? When you're down and you're discouraged and you don't have very much strength, that's pretty encouraging. Sometimes we have to lift our eyes off of what's right in front of us and think long term. We need to get up to 30,000 feet and think and consider, you know, this life, even if I live to 80 or 90, you know, it's such a short period of time and it goes by so fast. And so this gets us up higher and helps us to have a bigger view of things to say, you know what, whatever happens to me in this life, it ultimately is nothing compared to the glories and the riches that await in heaven. There's an open door for me. So Jesus is reminding them, I've opened a door and no one can shut it. No one has the authority to shut the door of heaven on you. That's a door that I open and no one can shut. And then also this idea of an open door, and I don't know which of these Jesus intends more, probably this one, but I think this is also valid, and that is that there's an open door of evangelism or of ministry. Paul used this analogy of an open door. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians. He says, but I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. So Paul, speaking of a ministry opportunity, he's like, there's a door open to me. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. And so God opens and closes doors of opportunity, of ministry, of work, of, you know, as we go through life, there are decisions to make, and sometimes we can think of those as doors. Does God want me to go that direction or that direction? Well, where's the open door? You know, so we pray and we seek and we knock, and sometimes we push on doors and we try to say, is God opening a door for a new job here? Or is God opening the door for a relationship here? Or maybe God's opening a door of opportunity for you to be a witness at your work or in your neighborhood. But it's an interesting way to go through life, to think about what doors is God opening and God closing. Sometimes we get really frustrated. Maybe we want a job or a relationship, or we want some opportunity, and it just seems like the door is closed. Well, you know, this is a point where we can go, okay, who ultimately opens and closes doors? It's the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that every opportunity is a wide open door and God wants me to go through it. We've got a lot of instructions to help guide us as we seek, but sometimes we'll go, okay, this door isn't a door of sin. It's not sinful. It's there's nothing inherently wrong with it. So is this something that God wants me to do? But I think the encouragement to the church at Philadelphia and to us is that God opens the doors that he wants us to go through. And if there is a door that you are keep banging your head against and you're so frustrated that this opportunity isn't open to you, maybe it's that God doesn't want you to go through that door. Maybe God is closing that door, and that means he has another door that he's going to open. But this idea that he has the keys to heaven, and he also has the keys to every other opportunity that he wants me to step into. He's got the authority. He's got the control. I can trust him. And so this leads to number three about the open door, is that despite their small strength, Christ would lead them through the door because they had been faithful. Look what he says to them. He says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that verse right there has personally been so encouraging to me down through the years at various points of ministry, where I remember just even a couple years ago, in the wake of COVID, when there was a few people and a bunch of crickets in this room. And we're like, where did everybody go? And it was, I remember feeling like I don't have much strength here. And the Lord spoke to me. He spoke to me so many times. I know you have little strength, but you have kept my word and you've not denied my name. So don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Think about that. If we keep his word and we do not deny his name, then it's all good. And I can trust him to open the doors. I can trust him to bring the strength and the success. I just need to make sure that I'm staying true to his word. And I don't compromise in order to make something happen. I don't compromise his word or in some way deny his name to get results. And so this leads us to the next major lesson. Here's lesson number two. The church in Philadelphia was not outwardly impressive. It says they have little strength. Some think that was numbers. Maybe they were a small congregation. Maybe it meant they didn't have much strength in terms of influence, or they didn't have much money. In some way, they had little strength, not very outwardly impressive. Yet Jesus had only words of praise and encouragement for them. Well, we're so quick to judge a book by its cover, aren't we? But Jesus looks a little deeper, and he sees what's going on. And so here's the takeaway. When it comes to life and to ministry, faithfulness is what matters. God will take care of the fruit in his time and in his way. We just need to make sure that we are faithful. That is the big takeaway here. It's like, in the end, what I'm going to be held accountable for is making sure that I am staying true to God's word and I'm honoring Jesus. And I can then leave the results to him. Whatever results we're talking about, this is a huge takeaway. And probably when we get to heaven, there's going to be people there that are greatly rewarded because they have persevered in situations where you would look and go, outwardly, it doesn't seem like they're very successful, but they were true to Jesus and they stayed faithful through difficulties. And this also reminds us that the Lord can open so many doors. Jesus can change things like that. I remember the last series I did at the church that I pastored in Oklahoma was a series called Open Doors. And it was on this whole topic of open doors. And I remember a year before Nathan Dick, one of the elders here at Foundry, and then Mike Bobbitt and Fred and some of the elders contacted me. About a year before, there was a church that I thought the Lord was leading us to, and I thought that he was opening the door until he didn't open the door. He closed the door, and in fact, it slammed in our face in a very rude sort of way. It was kind of offensive. It's like, this isn't right. Like, God's going to open this door. Like, I thought it was going to be an open door, and it wasn't. And I remember calling the guy at this other church that I had been interviewing with, and I was basically calling to go, I think you guys got it wrong. I think you need to, you know, get the elders back together and talk through this. And they never responded to my phone message. So I remember really just, it was like in the flesh trying, and then it was a year later that Foundry contacted me, and it was like, an open door that the Lord was just clearly opening, and it was just him. And it was like, it was a reminder of this very thing that, you know what, when God's in it, he'll do it. And we don't have to sweat it, and we don't have to work for it, we don't have to strive. I'm not saying there's not effort and there's not initiative, but there's not this striving in the flesh. It's just like he's a God that he can open the door. We don't have to fudge. We don't have to cheat. We don't have to manipulate. We don't have to like work things like in some way that would in any way be dishonoring to the Lord. We just need to be true to the word and true to Jesus and then trust the Lord to open the doors that he wants us to go through. Big lesson for us. So there's an open door. And then secondly, there's this promise to settle the score. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You got to love that. Jesus is going to make the enemies of, they're going to come grovel, and they're going to stand like this and go, ha ha, I thought that's the way it was going to be. I don't know that that's the spirit in which we're supposed to take this, but he does paint a picture of he's going to vindicate these believers. So who was the synagogue of Satan, these people? Well, Paul says not all Israel is Israel. So there's this idea that the Jews apparently in Philadelphia, because they were ethnic Jews, thought that they were God's people and that they could behave however they wanted. They had rejected Jesus the Messiah, and now they were persecuting the church. And so that's who Jesus is referring to as the synagogue of Satan. He's like, they're actually not true Jews in the way that they're behaving. Now, I think it's important to point out, in this, Jesus is not speaking against all Jewish people. It's not like every Jew that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah is the synagogue of Satan. That would be wrong to speak of the Jewish people in this way. He's speaking specifically to these Jews who are persecuting a group of Christians in the Church of Philadelphia. I don't think this is a sweeping statement. I think this is where many times Christians throughout history have gotten this wrong, like every Jew is a synagogue of Satan. That's not at all what's going on. Same thing was happening in Smyrna. And so the Lord is just saying, listen, what is this all about? It's that in the end, God is going to bring vindication to whoever the enemies of his people are. And so here's the lesson. Here's lesson number three. Jesus promises to vindicate the Philadelphian Christians. One day, their persecutors will humbly confess how wrong they were. And so in the age to come, Jesus will right every wrong. We must not take vengeance into our own hands. He'll take care of that. This is once again a way to say, listen, I know things are unfair now. I know things are hard now. But there's a day coming where there's going to be an open door and you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And also in that day, everyone who's wronged you, there's going to be an accounting. And there's going to be a vindication of you, my true people. And so Paul says in Romans 12, he says, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then look at verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think it's just a good reminder for us. We don't want to allow a spirit of vengeance to kind of get a hold of our heart when there are people in our lives that are doing us wrong. We just need to trust the Lord. This statement about Jesus will settle the score. He'll right all the wrongs. That's not up to us to do. He sees the beginning from the end. He sees motives. He sees thoughts, the hearts, the inclination of people, and he'll judge rightly in his way and his time. And so we just need to seek to overcome evil with good. So he's the one who opens the door. There's an open door, and he's going to settle the score one day. So we can trust him with that. And then the final one is that there's the assurance that he will actually keep us for more. And so verse 10, this is probably one of the most commentated verses, one of the verses that's commentated on the most in the book of Revelation, and you'll see why. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. So I like what Osborne says about this. He says, they faithfully kept and obeyed the teaching about him, and so he will keep and protect them. Both are valid meanings. By using the same term, the text draws attention to the correspondence between their action and his. So the point is, they kept his word, they were faithful, and now he's going to keep them. There's a connection between the two. So I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the earth. And so God is going to keep them. So now the question is, there's two big questions about this passage. And let's look at them. So the questions about this passage, I will keep you from the trial or the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth. Question number one is this trial that is coming speaking of a localized event for the Philadelphian church that they would face, or does it refer to eschatological or end time judgments that are yet to come? That's question number one. And then secondly is, what does it mean to keep you from the trial? What does that mean? So number one, I'm going to do my best to give you the options and to tell you what makes sense to me. Number one, is the trial that is coming speaking of a localized event for the Philadelphian church? Because it's like, well, it has to have some relevance to them, right? So maybe they were facing something that Jesus was going to protect them from. So here's, I think, the best answer. While there may have been a specific trial that the Philadelphian church would face, it seems most likely that the hour of trial is a reference to what the scriptures call the great tribulation that will come upon the whole world, which is really what is outlined in the rest of the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6. So in other words, Jesus is speaking to this church, and he's like, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. We know that the whole rest of the book talks about this period called the Great Tribulation. In the Old Testament, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a seven-year period where halfway through the 7 years, there's difficult things going on in the first half. At the middle mark, there's an event called the Abomination of Desolation. It's where the Antichrist basically goes in to the Jewish temple, and he sets himself up as God, and he begins to really, really persecute Jews and Christians. And that marks the last 3.5 years are terrible, terrible times. Now, when do the judgments begin? There's various debates about it. But so is this talking about that? And it seems likely that it is. That it's not just talking about trials in general, but it's talking about this hour of trial that's coming. That's kind of like apocalyptic language. And it also says that it's coming upon the whole world. It doesn't say just it's coming on the Philadelphian church, but that this is global in nature, which certainly as we begin to read the judgments of God, beginning in Revelation 6 and on, we'll read about the bowl judgments or the seal judgments, the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments. It's our movie trailer. It's a cataclysmic events that only God could bring about. So I think the answer is probably it may have been something localized, but it was foreshadowing something much bigger. So God is telling his people, there's an hour of trial coming upon the earth, and I'm going to keep you from it. Keep you from it. So then the next question then would be, oh, okay, well then what does keep you from that hour of trial? There's a couple different views. Is this an exemption from the hour of trial? In other words, you won't go through it at all? Or is this protection within the hour of trial? Kind of like Noah was in the flood, but he was protected in the ark. Or the land of Goshen was in Israel, but all the plagues came against Egypt, but it didn't come against Goshen. So you're in it, but not, you're protected from it. So which is it referring to? Well, the answer depends on your view of when the rapture will occur in relation to the tribulation of the hour of trial. Now, you could say, well, shouldn't this verse determine what your view is? Well, it could be one of the verses in all the Bible that try to help us understand the timing. But it's interesting because people tend to form their views and then we go looking for verses to to bolster our view, right? So we all have that tendency. So here are the three major views within premillennialism, which is we believe the millennium is yet to come, that it's a literal period of time, not that we're, some people believe that we're sort of in a spiritual millennium now. We're not dealing with that view. But within the pre-tribulation view, which is the most probably popular of our day, if you saw the Left Behind series or watched the movies or read the books, it's the idea that there's going to be a silent rapture And that happens before things get really, really bad. And so those that have that view go, yeah, this absolutely makes sense. So the preacher position sees this verse as a promise that God will keep believers from the hour of trial by rapturing them up to heaven before it starts. The word says you'll be caught up in to meet the Lord in the air and you'll be changed. So you could definitely see how somebody would have that view based on this verse. I'll keep you from the hour of trial. So you're out of here. And now I'm going to deal with all the unbelievers. So that's the pre-trib position on this verse. There's a pre-wrath position. It's similar, but it differentiates the wrath of the Antichrist, which believers will face, and the wrath of God, which in this case, they're called the earth dwellers. It's kind of a technical term for unbelievers to the book of Revelation. It's not just everyone who lives on earth, but the earth dwellers are definitely the enemies of God and his people. And so is it the wrath of God? So in other words, pre-wrath go, you know what? We're gonna endure the wrath of the Antichrist. In fact, we're going to read about in chapter 6, the fifth seal. John sees the souls of those who are under the altar who'd been killed, who'd been beheaded for their faith. And they're crying out, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our death? And he says to them, they're given white robes and they're told to wait a little bit longer until the full number of their fellow believers are killed. So we know that believers are being handed over to be persecuted, to be killed by the Antichrist. But then there's a moment where then Christ brings his wrath. And so the pre-wrath position says these are different. So they would go, yeah, we're going to be in a part of this 7 years being persecuted big time. But then when God starts sending asteroids and all that, we'll probably be caught up and taken before that time. That's pre-wrath. And then finally, there's post-tribulation position, and that takes the verse to mean that God will protect believers in the midst of the hour of trial, keeping them spiritually safe, if not physically safe as well. So it's not that God's not fulfilling his promise. He goes, no, I'm going to keep you. So I'm going to either protect you in the midst of it, or I'm going to protect. When I say that I'm going to keep you, I'm primarily speaking spiritually. Your body may die, but I am keeping you. You are kept in me. Which there have been believers that have been dying for the last 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. And have they been kept as well? You could say, yes, they've been kept. A door has been opened to them into heaven as well if they know Christ. And so let me read to you. I've got a lot of quotes from Robert Mounts. I agreed with him on a lot of this. I only give the quotes of those who I agree with. That's how it works. When you give this message, you get to give the quotes that you like, okay? So here, the promise to keep safe is consistent with the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So John 17, Jesus says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. It is their preservation in trial that is taught. That the martyrs of chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 are told to wait for vindication until the full number would be killed indicates that the issue is not physical protection. The spiritual protection of the church is presented elsewhere in the book of Revelation under such figures as sealing or the flight into the wilderness. And so, in other words, Mounts believes that this is primarily speaking about spiritual protection. All right. So, which of those should you choose? Well, let me give us a lesson. I think there's a lesson regardless of which of those you choose. I'm somewhere between the pre-wrath and the post-trib. I vacillate, depends on what I ate or who I've been reading that day as to which one of those that I believe. What I see what I see in Matthew chapter 24 and what I see in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, is that believers will face the Antichrist and we're called to persevere and endure, not that there will be an escape. Now, I would much rather believe that and be wrong and have the rapture snatch me away before anything gets hard. I'll gladly take that option. In fact, if you say, which one would you prefer? I'd like the rapture bus, please. I'd like to be out before it gets bad, right? But I don't want to believe that And then somehow that doesn't come true, and then I'm disillusioned. And also, I just look at the scripture and I say, it seems like the overriding encouragement of scripture is be ready to endure, but know this, I am keeping you. This is not you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps being tough. This is Holy Spirit empowered ability to endure. So here's our lesson. Jesus promises to keep his church through the hour of trial. Whether God's keeping of believers is through exemption from rapture before it gets bad, protection in, okay, we're here for part of this, a lot of it, most of it, I'm going to be protected in it, or entirely spiritual. In other words, it's not talking about a physical safety or protection. It is spiritual in nature. The point is, he will keep us. Whether God's keeping is one or the other, the point is that he will keep us. In other words, there are godly, wise people in every camp of the timing. And I think the important thing to know is that whatever happens, I can trust Jesus. I'm safe in him. He's the ark, and I'm in Christ, and he's going to keep me no matter what. No matter if I get killed, no matter if an asteroid smashes me to death, whatever, I'm kept in him, and that's what matters. That's what matters. So don't get wrapped around the axle with all the timing and all of this. We could break into three groups right here, and we could argue. And it's great to talk about, but for one, we don't want to be dogmatic about timing because it's not entirely clear. And if you think that it is, then you're ignoring other scriptures. There's tension here. And I think the best way for us to resolve the tension is to resolve to believe with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength that whatever, however the timing unfolds, he's keeping us. We are safe in him. So I'm never going to go, well, I didn't think I was going to have to go through this, huh? Well, I guess I am. He's keeping me in the midst of it, all right? So the final thing is that he's keeping us for more. That's the final promise and encouragement, which we've already started to unpack. But look what he says in verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The statement, he's coming soon, you're like, well, it's been 2,000 years. Listen, we have to understand this. This is a statement of certainty. And when these things begin to unfold, it's going to happen fast and it's going to be soon. So don't let anyone take your crown. In other words, run your race. Be faithful to Jesus. Don't let anyone distract or derail you in your walk with Jesus. The admonition is, I'm coming soon. You hold on to what you've got. And you can trust that I'm going to hold on to you. So there's an open door. He's going to settle the score. And he's going to keep us for a whole lot more. There's so much more to come. And that leads us to the final section, the promise. Verse 12, he says, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. This is one of those areas where we're like, I'm pretty sure this is symbolic, that we're not going to be literal pillars holding up weight. Like, what does this mean? What does it mean that he's going to make us a pillar? Well, the idea here is of stability and of permanence. In the new heaven and the earth, there is no temple. Jesus, God himself is the temple. The idea here is that there's stability and there's permanence in the age to come. All right. Seems the best understanding. And then what is this about him writing a name? We're going to have a lot of tattoos. Our name's written on us. His name's written on us. We got the city of New Jerusalem. What does this mean? Well, I think the idea is that of belonging and citizenship. When he writes his name on us, and when he writes the name of the city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city that's coming down, what is all this saying? It means that we belong to him and that we are citizens. We belong in his kingdom in heaven. And so it ends as they all end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And with that, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and the band's going to come up, and we're going to close. I don't know where this message finds you, but there's a good chance that it finds you in a place where you don't feel like you've got a lot of strength. If we're honest, that's probably the way most of us feel most of the time. I don't feel a lot of strength. I feel a lot of vulnerabilities. And the promise is, you know what? If we'll be true to His name, true to His word, man, He's got us. He's got an open door. And He's going to settle all the scores and make things right. And He's going to keep us for so much more. Whatever we have to endure in this age, in our commitment to be faithful, is so, so worth it. So, Lord, thank You for all that You have. Thank You for the kingdom and the age to come. And thank You, Jesus, that You have the key of David. And what You open, no one can shut. Thank You, Jesus, that You've made a way for us. And by faith in You, no one can shut the door on us. You, Jesus, are the door. And have you ever entered through Him? This morning, I want to give you the opportunity. If you've never said, hey, Jesus, I believe that You are the way, the truth, and the life, and I want to come through You. The Bible says anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not complicated, but it is profound. And it is when we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus. So if you're here and you've never done that and you'd like to, it's just a prayer away. It's a prayer that goes like this. Jesus, I confess my sins to You. And I ask You to forgive me for my sins. And I ask You to come into my life and to save me. And I ask You, Jesus, to open the door to heaven for me. I believe that You are the only one that can allow me entrance, that You can open the door. And so I put my faith and trust in You. And if that's you, He just unlocked the door for you and welcomes you in by faith. So thank You for Your grace, Lord. Thank You for all that You have planned. Thank You that no matter what happens, we can trust that You will keep us for so much more, so much that You have planned. May we live for that in this life. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.